And I want to begin by thinking about politics and regime change. It might be you're not very into politics, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are quite a few of you who stay up during the night on election night, and or at least or rushing to see the news on the morning, say, of the day after the Brexit vote. What a shock, surprise that was. Or 4 years ago, the day of the US presidential election vote coming in. And again, what a shock that was. Donald Trump swept to victory. And that's going to be the big news, I guess, after coronavirus in the news. The rest of this year will be the next American election. But sometimes when the news comes in that the vote's gone the other way to what everyone expected, and there is a regime change, that is monumental news. Certainly there'll be lots of Democrats in America hoping for a huge shift in politics there. But sometimes it really is more significant even than just the squabbles between Republicans and Democrats. And my favourite story is that of November the 24th, 2004, which saw the results of the rigged Ukrainian presidential election broadcast live across the country on the state-run news network, UT1. The incumbent president, Viktor Yanukovych, had lost the vote, but he was about to announce that he'd won. He controlled the media and the whole election was rigged. And so he was about to stay in power, to cling on to power. But as the broadcast went out announcing his victory, sign language interpreter Natalia Dmytryk, instead of announcing that he'd won, instead signed, "Our president is Viktor Yushchenko. Do not trust the results of the Central Election Committee. They are all lies." And it was absolutely sensational. So everyone was watching and listening to the rigged fake news, except for all of the deaf people who were watching, the sign language and getting a completely different message altogether. And eventually the message spread through the deaf community, and that sparked the Orange Revolution. And there was eventually a second vote and a new government rightly elected to power. And it was a monumental announcement because regime change, well, it can signal new freedoms, it can signal great changes, it can signal new horrors when the new person in power is someone like an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin, or it can signal great victory. And the beginning of the Book of Acts is all about the news of the greatest ever regime change, not just for Ukraine or the United States of America or the British Commonwealth, but a regime change for the whole of the world. And you can see that the question there in verse 6, if you've got Acts open, it will be a real help to you, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When the disciples came together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Is it time for a political change? And it's a good question, isn't it? Because they're gathered together with Jesus, except the really significant thing is the timing. This is after Jesus has been killed and then he's alive again. And they ask the resurrected King Jesus, "Jesus, is it time for political regime change? Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, many people throughout history and even nowadays wonder whether we should interpret that in purely political terms. Is it right to restore the nation state of Israel? And even today, there's probably few more sensitive political subjects. And if you follow politics, you'll know that Rebecca Long Bailey got kicked out of the shadow cabinet for retweeting a potentially anti-Semitic message about the state of Israel today. It's a very hot potato issue. And whatever view you take about the state of Israel, I don't think that's the point here. The question isn't, "Jesus, will you now give us freedom from our Roman oppressors? And can we have our political state of Israel back?" The question is, "Jesus, is it now time for you to begin to rule across the whole of the world as the new Messiah?" Won't that be an amazing day? The day when we can announce that there's a new government in place, a new king, and that king is the Lord Jesus. A kingdom that will overturn and succeed all human political kingdoms. That will signal freedom for those who've been oppressed, and justice and righteousness forever. Won't that be an amazing day? And before we get into Acts, I want us to go back in history, back to the prophet Daniel. We read a little bit of Daniel's prophecy just now together, and I want to read you a little bit more to set it in its context. Because Daniel, years ago, in the time of the Babylonian exile, when things are pretty bad for God's people, he pointed forward to a day when there would be a huge regime change, when there'd be a cosmic shakeup, when there would be news of a new king. And we've read a little bit of it. In fact, we read the famous bit of it, but I want to read you from a little bit earlier. And it's quite a scary vision that Daniel has. And all these different world rulers are depicted like monsters. And let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Okay, so it's like a big hurricane over the sea. "And out of the sea, four great beasts came." So it's a kind of nightmare, really. It's like a horror movie dream, and monsters start crawling out of the sea. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. As I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Even as I read this, it's sort of picture language, but I hope you notice it's quite frightening. So the first beast is a lion with wings. And the second beast is like a bear, and it's got ribs in its teeth because it's going around eating people and devouring them, tearing them to bits. The next one is like a leopard with wings. But then, verse 7, "I saw in the same night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped on what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns. And behold, there came among them another horn, a little one, before which the first of the three horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, maybe this sounds like a very strange part of the Bible to you, and it's a little taster of where we're going to be later in the year, when at Grace Church Greenwich we're going to tackle the book of Revelation, which is a vision and a bit of a nightmare, a bit like Daniel, and is all about the great political machinations of this world, and about some of the hugely powerful and tyrannical rulers that come into being. Rulers like Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the world. Rulers like, we might say subsequently, people like Stalin, who killed so many millions of people. Rulers of terrifying strength and power, and they're depicted in this vision like these monsters. And then comes the famous bit. I wanted to read you the introduction. Then comes the famous bit. "As I looked, thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames, its wheels were like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned by fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Won't that be a great day? The day when the Lord Jesus is led into the presence of his Father, the Ancient of Days, and is given dominion and a kingdom and glory. And that day, says Daniel in his vision, that day is the end of the rule of the monsters. The beasts who devoured the earth are destroyed, and instead this new king takes his place to rule all of the nations. Won't that be a great day? But according to Acts chapter 1, that day is kind of already here. Daniel predicted a day when the Lord Jesus, when the Son of Man, would be led with the clouds of heaven, and he would come to the Ancient of Days, and he would be given his kingdom. Now look at the beginning of Acts. If you've been back in Daniel 7, look back at Acts chapter 1. And you'll discover that is exactly what happens. Verse 9. When Jesus said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Where does Jesus go? He goes up into heaven to the right hand of his Father, where he is seated and enthroned. And from that point on, Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And maybe we missed it, or maybe lots of the world missed it, but 2,000 years ago, there was a regime change. It was the end of the rule of the monsters. And now in heaven, the beginning of the rule of King Jesus. And the kingdom has kind of come. And yet in a sense, and we'll see why in a minute, in a sense, the kingdom has yet to come. Certainly the new king is installed and enthroned in heaven. He's begun to rule, but there is some unfinished business. Now, I've put on the handout, if you can see, if you haven't got the handout, you'll find it on the Grace Church Greenwich website, www.greenwich.church/live, and you can click to download the order of service. And it will help you, a little outline. I've put the journey of Jesus to his throne. Jesus is in heaven now, and I just wanted to retrace the steps of how he got there. Because Acts is actually part two. It's the sequel to Luke's gospel. It's written by the same guy, by Luke, the doctor. It's written for the same patron, a man called Theophilus. So the beginning of Luke's gospel dedicates it to Theophilus. The beginning of the book of Acts dedicates it to Theophilus. And he says, in my first book, that's Luke's gospel, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. And then here is book two. So I want us to trace back all the way into Luke's gospel, into book one, and to see that Jesus began this journey a long, long way back. And it begins with Luke chapter 2, verse 4, which just tells us that Jesus was born, and you already know this, Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem, as we sing at Christmas. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea. That's the first geographical marker. Judea is down in the south of Israel. Not actually in Nazareth, up in Galilee, which is up in the north, where his parents were from. But you remember, Mary and Joseph traveled south because of a census that was held of the Roman world. And they had to travel to Bethlehem because that was Joseph's town. So they traveled to Judea to start the journey. And then from Judea, and Jesus goes, travels around a bit up and down the country. But eventually he arrives in Jerusalem, ready to be killed. And you'll probably know that Jesus was put to death just outside the city of Jerusalem. So from Judea to the main city, Jerusalem. And maybe you can look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51, which is a really key verse for understanding Jesus' journey. And it says this: when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus had been in Judea. He went to Jerusalem, but ultimately his destination was heaven. When the time had come for him to be taken up to heaven, he went to Jerusalem. And the best analogy I could think of for this, and I don't really watch it, so you can tell me if this is wrong, was Star Trek. I don't know if this is true, but I know in Star Trek they have the line, "Beam me up, Scotty," because when they go to visit some sort of planet or other, they can then get beamed from the planet back into the Starship Enterprise. So that's about as much as I know about Star Trek, but I'm running with that concept. Let's imagine there's one particular place in the on the planet where you're going to get beamed up from. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe you can get beamed up from anywhere. But it's like Jesus says, I know that the place I'm going to be beamed up from is Jerusalem. So I've got to go to Jerusalem because that is my launch pad to get back to heaven, to be taken up. But of course, it's not just Jerusalem as a geographical launch pad. It's Jerusalem where what awaits him is a hostile court and a Roman governor called Pontius Pilate who will sentence him to crucifixion and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and then his departure back to heaven. And Jesus plans this whole journey. He starts in Judea. He goes to Jerusalem at the time when it was right for him to be taken up. He goes to Jerusalem as a launch pad and dies and rises, and then he ascends. And that same phrase, when it was time for Jesus to be taken up, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it's the same phrase that comes here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. I wrote about all Jesus began to do until the day when he was taken up. Verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, he was taken up into heaven. Verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come. Now, one of my friends was quite interested in geography at university, and then he became a Christian pastor. And he started doing some work on the geography of the Bible. And he did his PhD on what he calls the salvation geography of the book of Acts. We sometimes talk about salvation history, the story of God's plan to rescue us all the way through history. But he talked about salvation geography, Jesus' journey beginning in Bethlehem in Judea to Jerusalem to heaven. And you might not see why that is important, but in a moment you will, I promise. So hold on. I was trying to think of how to illustrate that. And a few years ago, we did this on summer camps. We did the story of Luke and Acts, and we tried to show the geography by having a big map showing where Jesus was moving. And the way we had a little map on the stage and then a webcam pointing at it, and then everyone could see a big map out in the audience. And I thought I might do the same thing here, but like I haven't done, just to warn you. But it was like we did it like a sort of military map, so where you move little toy soldiers, and you could see Jesus traveling all the way from Judea to Jerusalem and then up to heaven. And well, Neil McArdle was designing the cover for this series in Acts, the graphic that would go on the website, maybe you've seen it. His first suggestion was to come up with a map with lots of toy soldiers on it. And he sent it to Andrew Latimer and I and saying, what do you think of this illustration? And I said, oh, Neil, I'm afraid, you know, it looks kind of cool, but I don't think the toy soldiers are a good idea at all. I mean, that's going to give all the wrong connotations of the Crusades, you know, Christians going in with the sword, which isn't true to Christianity at all. You know, Christianity wasn't supposed to be spread violently. So, Neil, really, you need to get rid of the soldiers. And Neil very humbly said, oh, sure, fair enough. But he said, but I think it was already one of your ideas to come up with the soldiers. And of course, I realised it was actually in my brief to Neil saying, let's have soldiers. And then when he did them, I thought, oh, no, help, not the Crusades. So there's a danger of having soldiers. You don't want to have an image of soldiers because, of course, Jesus doesn't go to kill people. Jesus goes to be killed. I don't know how you represent that as a toy soldier. But Jesus travels on a donkey, not on a war horse, to Jerusalem to be killed, to rise again, to go up to heaven. The journey of Jesus to his throne. But the reason that the geography is exciting is because actually Jesus goes from Judea to Jerusalem to heaven, but that's only halfway through the story. And the book of Acts is part two of the story, when the gospel then has to make the opposite journey. And it starts in heaven and then comes to Jerusalem and then goes to Judea and then goes to everywhere. So it retraces Jesus' steps and then goes to everywhere else, from heaven to Jerusalem to Judea to everywhere. And I wonder if you can see that. Jesus is taken up in verse 2. It's very significant because that is the promise of Daniel chapter 7. He will come with the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days and will be given glory and dominion and a kingdom. And Jesus now has that in heaven. He's enthroned. But the problem is that most people in the world don't realize that. It's like the election in Ukraine, where there's been a victory for Viktor Yanukovych, but nobody knows. And all you get on the news channel is fake news about other rulers being in charge. And you think, how will the message get out? And here is Jesus' plan. He says, you've got to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes from heaven. And then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's exactly the opposite of the journey that Jesus makes to heaven. And that's significant because the news of this regime change, it comes from the throne room itself, from the place where Jesus is now seated and ruling, will spread the message of his victory and his rule. And that's very important because even though Jesus is now the king, his kingdom will only grow as the news of his kingdom is shared and spreads. In fact, you could describe the book of Acts as the journey of Jesus to heaven. So the book of Luke's gospel, as the journey of Jesus to heaven. But you could describe the book of Acts as the journey of the message of Jesus' victory from heaven to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the ends of the world. And as we read through Acts, we'll keep reading these little summaries that say the word of God continued to spread and to increase. So what we did in summer camp, we had our little soldier, which I now realize wasn't really ideal, but we had a little soldier, Jesus, going to Jerusalem and then going out to heaven. And then we had a little Bible symbol going out from Jerusalem and beginning to spread across the map. But the significant thing about the second part of the journey, where as that we were moving this little military map of the Bible going out, we kept getting announcements over the heavenly tannoi from the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is in charge of phase two of the operation. He's in heaven, in his heavenly control room, supervising the spread of this message to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And the implication is the book of Acts is all the things that Jesus continued to do and teach after he'd been taken up. All that Jesus continues to do through his apostles, through his people. Still the work of Jesus directed from heaven, but now going on here on earth. Well, how is it possible that Jesus can do the work if Jesus isn't here? The answer is that he does it by the power of his Holy Spirit who comes upon his church. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's not like part one of the story is the story of Jesus, and then he says in part two of the story, now it's over to you. Rather, part one of the story is Jesus, his death and resurrection, and part two of the story is still Jesus through his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God at work in the church. And they do it by his power and by his work. In fact, this little verse at the beginning of Acts, it reminds me of a verse at the beginning of Luke's gospel where John the Baptist has said about Jesus, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus repeats that promise and says, well, the Father is going to send and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And why do you need the Holy Spirit? Verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the message starts to go out, the news of a regime change, of a new ruler, just like that brave sign language interpreter dared to tell the hostile country of Ukraine that somebody else had actually won the election, was on the throne. So this secret message begins to spread out from Jerusalem that there's another king on the throne. Now we've got to get this right, because on the one hand, Jesus' kingdom is not fully established yet. I mean, obviously it's not. You know, we live in a world still in rebellion against Jesus. This isn't the day when every single knee has bowed before him, as one day they will do. You might say the kingdom of Jesus hasn't fully come yet. That's true. And yet Jesus is already enthroned. We're not spreading the message that one day Jesus will reign. We're spreading the message that Jesus is already reigning, until the day when his reign is experienced and acknowledged universally. And there's a clue to that in our other Old Testament reading. We've looked at Daniel 7, the promise of the monsters being destroyed and the Son of Man coming of the clouds. But the other verse we've had all the way through the service today is from Psalm 110. We're going to return to this a couple of times in our series in Acts. It's actually the most quoted Old Testament verse in the whole of the New Testament. So it's a pretty important one to know and to understand. Psalm 110, verse 1, and it says this: the Lord said to my Lord, that is, God said to Jesus, to David's Messiah, and God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I want you to notice the order of the verse carefully. It doesn't say, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool until you sit at my right hand. I think that's how I've often understood it. You know, gradually, Jesus will conquer all of these hostile powers, all of those who shake their fist at God. And then one day, after Jesus has done enough conquering, he'll get to be the king. One day in the future, you know, there'll be a day when we can announce, now Jesus is in charge of the universe. No, it's the other way around. Jesus is in charge of the universe now, and then it's just a matter of beginning to subdue all of his enemies to him. Go and announce the victory of King Jesus over the universe until one by one people bow before me. And then on the last day, I'll come back and destroy those who refuse to. Jesus' reign has already begun. And all that's needed is to announce the news of the regime change. You'll be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus talking to the apostles, to 11 of them. Judas Iscariot, of course, has left to betray Jesus, and we'll read more about him next Sunday. But I've put there on the handout, the apostles will be Jesus' witnesses and we must join them. In other words, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it should be called the Acts of everybody else, all of God's people, or the whole of the church. It's not just the story of those 11. Actually, as we go on, there'll be the story of other ordinary Christians as well. But the reason it can't stop there is because Jesus says that the end point is when this message has been announced to everybody, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And that doesn't happen within the book of Acts. Paul is on his way to Rome, which I guess is the capital of the whole of the world, but it hasn't yet reached every corner of the world. And I think that's why the book of Acts is written. It's to tell us about the current plan of the Lord Jesus from heaven, which has begun, but is still going on as the word of God begins to increase spread throughout the world. And it makes a really good start in the first century. And just within a month of now, in the book of Acts, there'll be 3,000 Christians. And then with a few more weeks, there'll be multiple thousands. And then with a few more months, it will have started to cross international boundaries. And it makes a really good start, but this is not the end of it. It's why one church planting network, rather cheekily, calls itself Acts 29. You know, there's 28 chapters in Acts. And their idea is, but it's not finished yet. So here's the next chapter of the book of Acts. They're not literally saying, let's write more into the Bible, but they're saying the story is going on. Because the message of the king must continue until, well, when is it all over? When does this message, when does this work finish? It finishes when the king comes back. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Can you imagine it? Here's Jesus, and suddenly he begins to be lifted up and surrounded by clouds, and he vanishes into the sky. I mean, it must have been an astonishing thing as they watched. I mean, it's already pretty astonishing that they saw him killed and then alive again. That was pretty amazing. But now the risen Jesus ascends up into the sky, up into the clouds. And you can imagine them gasping, open mouth, just watching this. And as they do it, they get told off by an angel, two angels. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? You know, what are you aghast at? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back a bit later, in other words. So get on with it. Go and spread the news. It's not that he becomes king on the day that he comes back. He's already the king. It's on the day he comes back, he comes in judgment to destroy all of his enemies. So go and tell everyone that he is the king now. Go and spread the news of his reign, the spread of the regime change now, until the day that he comes back. Psalm 110 verse 1, he must reign until all his enemies are his footstool. Reigning now, enemies gradually turning to follow him until the day when he comes to destroy them. And that is the news. Well, it's the news of what is going on in the world history right now. Maybe you're interested in politics. He will be the next president of the United States. Will North Korea eventually fall? What will happen to the European Union? You know, these are very small questions. But if you want to know what will happen to all the nations of the world at the end of time, the answer is they'll all be suppressed under King Jesus, who will reign over everybody. In fact, he's already reigning, and the news of his reign is beginning to spread. It's spreading as he continues to do his work by the power of the Holy Spirit, first of all through the apostles, and then as they pass on the baton through us, his people. We're to take the message of this regime change to the end of the earth. I've put a few questions here on the handout for you to discuss. I call them coffee questions. We obviously don't have coffee together after church, but you're welcome to make a cup of coffee after the service and talk to your housemates or to your spouse about this. But let me put these questions to you. If somebody asks you what difference Jesus' death and resurrection had made to the world, what would you say? Sometimes people ask me that. They go, you know, what difference has it made? Because I mean, Jesus came to heal people, but we still have viruses like coronavirus. I mean, Jesus came to bring peace, but we still have wars. I mean, you know, Jesus came to help the poor, but we still have poverty. I mean, what difference has it made? The answer is there's been a change of government of the universe. And Jesus is on the throne now. But the news might not have reached you. Can I tell you about this king? There's actually limited time to bow the knee to him, because one day he's coming back, and on that day he'll destroy all his enemies. But now Jesus continues to be at work in the world by the power of his Holy Spirit as the church holds out the message that there is a new king on the throne. He must reign until all his enemies become his footstool.